Please take your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 22. And this morning I will read verses 24 through 34 of Luke chapter 22. What's recorded immediately before this passage is the institution of the Lord's Supper by Jesus as he sat at the table with the apostles, as he reclined at the table with the apostles, and this follows on the heels of that. But there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority among them over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." Amen. Well, now let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the ministry of the word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of it this day. And we ask that the prayer that we read of the Lord Jesus in John 17 would be fulfilled, that we would be sanctified by your truth. Your word, O Lord, is truth. Hear us, help us, send your Holy Spirit, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Does it ever happen, or has it ever happened to you, that maybe you're facing some trial or even could be in the midst of a trial or a test that God has brought into your life, and someone, some faithful Christian in particular, gives you a warning about ways that you could fall into sin and that you really should watch and take care so that you don't fall into sin. Perhaps that most frequently occurs when Christian parents give warnings to their children. If that ever happens with you, that you're on the receiving end of a warning like I just described, how does it go? And what I mean especially is, how do you reply? Do you reply in a gracious way, or do you reply in an agitated way, and maybe with a little bit of anger or even resentment? Well, here we have Jesus, knowing the trial that is going to come upon his disciples, warning them about it in advance. And it's a passage that should be instructive for us in such a situation, and really instructive about other matters as well. Back in verse 28, Jesus commended the disciples, telling them that they were those who had continued with him in his trials, or the word could be translated temptations. And now he tells them about a specific temptation that they are going to face. And our text today is verses 31 through 34. And let's begin looking at it by noticing that Jesus admonishes Simon. Simon, of course, is Simon Peter. And Jesus, if you look up in the four Gospels using a concordance, you'll find out that that's the main way he addressed Peter, either Simon or Simon Peter. But usually he would say to him, Simon. And that's how he addresses him here. And in this admonition that I'm calling it, it includes both a warning and an encouragement. We have it in verses 31 and 32. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. There's the warning. But then in verse 32 comes the encouragement. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So his warning is that he is going to be sifted by Satan. Satan at least has requested that. And the assumption here is that his request is going to be granted. He's going to be sifted along with the other disciples, because we have here, when it says you, Satan has asked for you, even though he's addressing especially Simon Peter, the you is in the plural. So it's saying all of the disciples are going to face a trial. And of course, from our vantage point, we know what that trial is, that Jesus is going to be arrested and Jesus is going to be abused and he's going to be mocked and he's going to be ultimately crucified. And we know that the other, we're told in the other gospel accounts that on that night they all fled from Jesus. So they were all facing this trial. But Jesus tells that they're all going to face this trial because Satan has requested it, and he especially addresses his words to Simon Peter. It's a warning for all of them, but it's especially directed to him. And as I said, this was a temptation, or we could call it a trial, but it's especially a temptation. You could use that word in verse 28 to speak of a temptation as well as a trial. In fact, the two things always overlap for God's people. So let's notice a couple of things here about this admonition, this warning here to Peter. First of all, let's notice a very basic thing, that Satan tempts people. That's what Satan was asking that he might do, and that is what he always does. And when I say he tempts people, he always aims to get them to sin. Let's look at a very, well, we could call it a classic passage on this, James chapter 1 and verse 13. It doesn't mention the devil here, but the devil is involved in tempting, and this passage speaks about temptations to sin. The devil is called in the scriptures, some in one or two places, the tempter. So it's what he does. He's excellent at it, and he always is engaged in it. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So God, though he tests us, and in the Greek, test can be the same word as tempt. Yet we use the word tempt in a negative way to try to get someone to sin. We use the word test in a positive way because God has good purposes for it. But God never tempts us, not in the way the devil does. But the devil was here in asking that he might sift the apostles. He had one goal in mind, and that was to get them to sin. Let's just read the next couple of verses, though it doesn't mention the devil either. It mentions the way that we are tempted by our own selves, our own lusts. It says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For I read that already. Let me go to verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. In other words, when you fall into sin, don't ever blame it on God. Blame it on yourself first and foremost. That's one of the main lessons right here. Then, verse 15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So temptation to sin does not come from God. Does God put us in situations where we are tempted to sin? Yes, because of our own lusts. and sometimes by other people or other influences in the world. The world and worldly people are constantly working, even if that's not their conscious aim, to make us conformed to this world. Well, when they do that, they're tempting us to sin. And of course, the Bible also tells us another source of temptation is the devil. Or we could say the devil and demons. And that's what's in view in Luke 22. But God, we could say, tests his people. He doesn't tempt. And he doesn't do it for his own benefit, like he needs to find out who and what we're really like, or what we're made of, if you will. God already knows that. But he tests us to reveal to us what we're made of and to refine us. Let's just look, as long as we're in James 1, at verses 2 through 4. And notice we could say the God word side of it. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And there's the same word, temptations or trials. Same word as we had in Luke 22, 28. Knowing that the testing, and this time it's a different word, the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So we should bear this in mind as we go back to Luke 22 then, that this is what's going on. Satan wants to sift the disciples. He wants to push them into sin. He wants to tempt them. God is overseeing it all. And God, no doubt, is using this as a test for the apostles. He has a positive end in view, even though it's going to include their falling into sin and caving in to the desires of the wicked one. It reminds us, doesn't it, this little passage here, verses 31 and 32 of Luke 22, of Job chapter 1. We won't take the time to turn there. Most of you know the story well. We could say then that in Job chapter 1, Satan was asking to sift Job. He wanted to sift him. And there's certainly more similarity between that passage and this one as well. God knew what was going on with Job. Jesus knew all that was going to happen with the apostles and especially with Peter. God permitted what would happen with Job. You know how Satan and God go back and forth in their discussion. Satan says, let me do this. God says, okay, do this. But you can only do this much. You can only go so far. And then Satan comes back and says, well, if you would let me do this, then Job would depart from you. And God says, all right, you can do that, but you can only go this far. Well, God also permits what is going to happen with the apostles here and what's going to happen with Peter. The statement could apply this way, like Joseph said about his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We could say it in the case of Job. We could say it in the case of the apostles here. The devil meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And notice that Jesus, when he tells Peter that Satan asked that he might sift him as wheat, he doesn't say, Peter, I have prayed that he would not be able to sift you like wheat. He just says, I have prayed, in verse 32, that your faith would not fail. In describing Satan's request, then, Jesus uses this word sift. And there's two possibilities here. He says that he might sift you as wheat. So when someone sifts in a sieve, and it's wheat, there would be some kind of a box with something like a grid or a screen on the bottom and maybe wooden sides so that whatever's being sifted doesn't fall out the side. And then it would be shaken back and forth quite vigorously. So as the wheat beats against the side of the boxes, the chaff would fall out, or the wheat would fall out and the chaff would remain. However, but it's to separate the wheat from the chaff. Now, I don't know which exactly is in view here when Jesus says this. Some writers in their commentaries say that it's the violent shaking that's in view and being banged against the sides of the sieve. Others say, no, it's the result that is in view, that Satan wanted to separate Peter from Jesus, or maybe from the rest of the apostles, or separate all of them from Jesus, which in a way did happen, momentarily at least, for a time. Maybe we could say, they say his goal was to get the other apostles to completely turn away from Jesus, as Judas already was in the process of doing. Maybe Jesus meant one of those or the other. Maybe he meant both. Either way, let's remember this. Satan's goal is always destructive. Listen to part of 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's what Satan always wants to do. He wants to devour people. He wants to devour unbelievers, and he certainly wants to devour believers. Satan wants Peter to sin during such a critical time as this. And we know that Peter did sin, and he sinned in a grievous way. He denied the Lord Jesus. Satan wanted him to end up like Judas. He wanted to completely separate him from Jesus. Let me notice one other connection here with what went before this, before I go on to the next thing. Remember, this comes on the heels of verses 24 to 27, where we're told that the apostles were arguing with each other about who was the greatest. We saw their self-centeredness and their pride. And you can't help but think of the instance with the Apostle Paul, who talked about the heavenly vision that God gave him, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And then remember what Paul said in verse 7 of that chapter: "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Satan, we could say, was allowed to sift the Apostle Paul in that instance to help keep him from pride. I presume Paul came out much better in that test and in that sifting than Peter did in this one. Thankfully, in the end, Peter did come out well. And then just one other thing. In verse 31, it begins, Jesus' words begin with those two words, "Simon, Simon." And some writers say it was for emphasis. He says Simon's name twice. Some say it's because he wanted to get Peter's attention. I like the remark of one commentator, though. He says the repeated name is used to gently chide Peter. Doesn't it remind you of Luke 10:41? "Martha, Martha." Jesus wasn't upset. He wasn't speaking in anger or anything like that. And so you can hear him saying, "Simon, Simon. You know, I know how you've been acting already tonight. But now listen to me, Simon. Here's something that's coming." So there's Jesus admonishes Simon. First of all, the warning. Secondly, though, the encouragement. That's in verse 32. "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Now here, the "you" is singular. So he says, Satan has asked to sift all of you men. But here he's praying, he's telling Peter how he's praying for him individually. "I have prayed for you, Simon." It's not that he didn't pray for the others, I'm sure. Not that he wouldn't pray for the others. We read chapter 17 of John for our scripture reading this morning, where we saw that Jesus prayed for all the apostles on that night. And he prayed that God would keep them. And that's in a sense what he's praying here. But he tells Peter in more in detail, "I'm praying that your faith would not fail as you go through this trial." Peter, in other words, was likely to be the special focus of Satan's efforts. Peter did stand out among the apostles. He was very outspoken. He was brash. He always wanted to be first and foremost, in a sense. I mean, that's what you see in the way he conducts himself. On this night, remember how, well, we're going to read it in verse 33. We'll read it there. But Jesus knew that he would be the special focus of Satan's attack. And Jesus knew, no doubt, that there's a sense in which Peter was especially vulnerable because of who he was and the way he acted and because of his attitude on this very night. The encouragement is that Jesus has prayed for him. And the implication is that his prayer would be answered by God for Peter. Let's notice a couple of things here. First of all, then Jesus' prayer for Peter, then his exhortation to Peter. First, his prayer for him. This is under the encouragement. He prays that his faith would not fail. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Now, what does that mean? Because there's certainly a sense in which his faith did fail on that night. When he was asked, especially the third time, by the servant girl, if he knew Jesus, if he was one of the ones with Jesus, because he was from Galilee, and he said, no, no way, and then even said, I don't even know the man. Well, Jesus, we could say, had prayed about that hour. Did Jesus' prayer fail? Because it seems like Peter's faith failed. Well, no doubt Jesus was not praying about a momentary failure of his faith. Fail, I think, is best understood to mean that he would not lose his faith. He wouldn't be like Judas, that he would not turn away from his faith in his Lord. That's what I think Jesus is praying here. That's what he's telling him that he was praying, that his faith would not fail. The word here for fail is the Greek word from which we get the English word eclipse, that your faith would not be completely darkened, not completely blacked out by what happens in this time of sifting. There was his prayer for Peter, and we have to believe it was answered. But then secondly, the reason that his faith doesn't fail is given to us when it says that I prayed for you. That was the reason his faith didn't fail, because Jesus prayed for him. Think of Jesus' words in John 15, verse 5, where he said to the apostles, then it was on that same night, without me, you can do nothing. Peter, on this night, was going to have a walking on water experience in a sense. Earlier on, he was very bold. He took out his sword and he was ready to wield it against the Roman soldiers and the temple police. He cut off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest named Malchus. But after that high, in a sense, it was going to be like the day he walked on water and he looked away and he started to sink. That's the kind of experience he was going to have tonight. His faith didn't fail. Momentarily it did, but it didn't ultimately fail. And the reason is because of Jesus' prayers for him. We'll come back to that later. And then, having seen the encouragement, first of all, the prayer, Jesus' prayer for him. And then secondly, let's notice under that heading, Jesus' exhortation to Peter. Here he says in the middle of verse 32, "And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." So here Jesus, when he says return, is speaking about repentance. The King James Version, and before that, the Tyndale New Testament and the Geneva Bible, they said, when you are converted. And someone could read that with the way we use those words, and it's not a wrong translation, but the idea is not right, the way we use that word. When you are converted, which just means turn, it doesn't mean Peter wasn't really a Christian before this night, and now this was the night he was going to be converted. No, he was a faithful Christian man at this moment. But Jesus is saying, when you return, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. He is talking about repentance, but just not conversion, not his first turning to the Lord Jesus. The fact is that on that night, when he was sifted by Satan, he did sin. He sinned grievously when he denied the Lord Jesus three times. He caved into pressure. He caved into the temptation of the evil one. He did fail, as I said, but he also returned. What Jesus says here, when you have returned, you're going to sin, but when you have returned, it's exactly what happened. And the rest of it happened too. Strengthen your brethren. Peter did sin. But he did return. It began, we're going to see later in this chapter, with the very moment that the rooster crowed. It reminded him of Jesus' words here at this moment. And he happened to turn and look at Jesus, and their eyes caught each other. And he realized right then what he had done. That he had done exactly what Jesus had said he would do, even though he had protested against it, and he was broken, and the Bible says he went out and wept bitterly. He did turn, and he did remain with Jesus, and he continued to follow him. He was restored by Jesus. Remember how in John 21, well, God willing, we'll look at it later if there's time, where Jesus said, "Do you love me, Peter?" And he said, "Yes." And then Jesus said, "Well, then feed my lambs." He was restored. He did feed the lambs. He did strengthen his brethren. And he served the Lord Jesus till he died. And from tradition, early church tradition, what we know is that Peter died the death of a martyr. So he mentions repentance in his exhortation, but then he also tells Peter, as I said, to minister to others. "When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Jesus is saying to Peter here, "You're going to sin, Peter, because you're weak. But you're also going to learn something from this. And I want you to use what you have learned for the good of my church. So you're going to be sifted, but when you have returned, strengthen your brethren." They sinned too. As I said, they sinned on that night, and they are weak, and they need to be strengthened. And one of the ways God strengthens us when we're weak is through one another. You say, "Well, no, it's only God who strengthens us. It's Jesus who helps us. If we abide in him, then we can do things. It's the Holy Spirit." Yes. But God also uses instruments, sometimes human agents, to help encourage us. Think of how David was that one time in the desert. He had a lot of men around him, but he didn't have someone like Jonathan. And Jonathan came and strengthened him in the Lord. That's the idea. Listen to a couple of New Testament texts here. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Galatians 6:1. Or James 5:19 and 20. "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." When Christian brethren fall into sin, we can strengthen them. And here's a text that adds the notion that when we give to others, often we can give because we have first received from God. 2 Corinthians 1:3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." In other words, God does things in our lives, even things that can be difficult for us. He puts us through serious trials, through the fires of temptation. He allows Satan to sift us, we can say. But he does it for our good. And part of the good, at least, is so that we can help others who also are in need of help. Let's take the time to turn over to 1 Peter 5 for a minute. 1 Peter 5, one of the things that's mentioned in the commentaries is how the word used here for strengthen is only used 12 places in the New Testament, the verb, 12 places. But that Peter uses the verb twice in his two epistles, and then he also uses the related noun. So three times he uses the word or similar word when it's only used a dozen or slightly more than a dozen times in the whole New Testament. And reading 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 10, and it's in verse 10 where he uses this word right near the end, it makes you think that Peter really got it that night, and he really remembered that night as well. Listen, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, here's the word, strengthen, and settle you. It's an encouragement to see how Peter was so faithful to the words of the Lord. So there is Jesus admonishing Simon. Secondly, let's notice Peter, or Simon, rebuffs Jesus' warning. That's in verse 33. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I said he rebuffs Jesus' warning. A rebuff is an abrupt, blunt refusal of offered advice or help. And that's what you see right here. Peter does not say, thank you, Lord, for praying for me, which would have been at least among the best of his responses. But no, he said, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. In other words, Lord, I don't need your prayers. Or I appreciate it, but save it for someone who could use it. That's the effect of what Peter is saying here. Now, as we think of Peter, we can see some good, even in what Peter says here. It was good for Peter, wasn't it, to take such a firm stand on the side of Jesus Christ, especially in the face of such a difficult trial that Jesus is going through on this night. It was good for Peter to step up and be bold. It was good for Peter to be willing to lay down his life. I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. And he proved both of those things, didn't he, in his subsequent life of discipleship. This is exactly what Jesus had taught. Think back to the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for my sake. Peter was ready to have that happen. He wasn't backing up. He wasn't backing off. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And Peter is saying to Jesus, Lord, no matter what happens to you, I'm there. I'll be right with you. I'll be right behind you. There's some good in what Peter's saying here. But what we see here was not good overall. As I said, he really was rebuffing Jesus. It was wrong for Peter to treat Jesus' warning this way. I don't need it. It was wrong for Peter to think so lightly of the devil. Jesus tells him they're all going to be tested, but he tells him especially, Peter, I'm especially saying this for your benefit. Simon. It was wrong for Peter to think so highly of himself. I would never do that, Lord. You don't need to worry about me. I mean, this isn't as kind a way to say it, but we would say something like this. Jesus gave him this warning and he blew Jesus off. He snubbed him. Peter rebuffs Jesus' warning. Third, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. Verse 34, then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Jesus sees that Peter's reaction was not good. It was not healthy. It was not a promising reaction to what Jesus said, especially in light of all that he was going to face on that night. But Jesus doesn't write him off. Jesus doesn't say, okay, I'll go talk to one of the other apostles who's going to listen to me. He gives him a further warning is what he does here. He predicts that he will deny him. We all know the whole story. We'll get into the rest of the story. He just mentions it here. He tells Peter this is what is going to happen. Let's think of Jesus' example here. If someone doesn't heed your warnings about something, if you can see he doesn't get it, sometimes it just makes us want to throw in the towel and say, all right, you know, let him learn. And sometimes We just need to do that. There's a sense in which that happened here. Jesus gave him but Jesus did give him this additional warning. He said, Peter, listen, here is what's going to happen soon, this night, even though you can't believe it. Don't be afraid, and this is what one thing I think we can learn from Jesus here. Don't be afraid if you're admonishing someone to state your concern in stronger terms. It's not received as it should be. Do it to sober the person. Do it to awaken him. Do it to get his attention. Because you know, you at least know there's danger coming, and the person you're warning just doesn't seem to see it. As I said, it often does happen when we're speaking to our children, but it's not just they who act like that. It's many people. Jesus did this. He did it for Peter's good. He tightened the screws, in a sense. He upped his warning, the level of it. Remember, Peter was saying, I don't need this. In effect, he was saying, Lord, don't bother telling me this. There's probably a sense in which Peter was a little bit miffed by it. Is this as highly as you think of me? That you think I need this warning? Even more than the other apostles here? That I need your prayers in a special way? In effect, to put it the way people say it nowadays, he was saying, don't judge me. Or maybe, treat me with grace, Lord. Cut me some slack here. Don't assume evil of me. It's interesting that Jesus calls him Peter here because, like I said earlier, mostly he calls him Simon when he directly addresses him. The only other place he calls him Peter when he's speaking to him directly is when he says that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And there was a reason for him using the name Peter there, because the word Peter, Petros, is rock. And so upon this rock, I will build my church. And here he says, I tell you, rock, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. In effect, you think you're really strong, Peter, like a rock, but you're not. Here's what the rock will do this night. So Jesus predicts Peter's denial. Well, what are some practical applications from this text then for us? I have a handful. The first is this. Don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. Satan is real. I know it's the 21st century. I know that many people who consider themselves to be intelligent do not think there's a real devil. They don't think there's a real God. They don't think there are things like demons or angels. Satan is real. There are people who have an unhealthy fascination with the subject of Satan and demons, including Christians, or at least professing Christians. Generally speaking, Reformed Christians do not fall into that trap. Generally speaking, at the same time, Reformed Christians can be unaware of the devices of the devil, unaware of the fact that he's always going around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that what happens if we're unaware is that we become careless. And my point is, we should be aware. We should be aware of how Satan works. We should be aware of general things like the ways he tempts people to sin and the times he tempts people to sin. And we should also be aware, especially, of the ways and the times that he tempts us individually to sin. The things that we are most vulnerable to, the lies of the devil that we are particularly vulnerable to. But let's just notice a few things the Bible teaches about Satan so we can keep it in our minds. He is a spirit, the Bible says. Remember, we're told in Ephesians chapter 6 that we do battle not against flesh and blood, but we do battle against spiritual powers. Well, that's what the devil is. He is a spiritual power. And he can do things, therefore, that spirits can do. Apparently, he even, as we can see in this passage here, he can put thoughts into people's minds, like he did with Judas to betray the Lord Jesus. He does it inaudibly and unobserved because he is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. He is not, even though he is a spirit, he is not omnipresent like God is. He's not every place all the time. He's not omniscient like God so that he knows all things. He knows a lot. He has a long history in this world. He and the demons observe us when we act and the way we live. And that kind of information can be used in temptations. He is not omnipotent like God. He cannot do all things, but he is a spirit being. We should also remember this, that even though he is malicious and strong, yet he is already vanquished and he will be finally vanquished when Jesus comes again. The killing blow has already been dealt to the devil. It was dealt to him when Jesus was on the cross. And the Bible tells us that there he made an open show of principalities and powers, triumphing over them in that cross. And also that means, because the killing blow has already been dealt, it's just a matter of time till Jesus Christ comes and finally destroys the devil, casts him, as the book of Revelation says, into the lake of fire. As Paul says in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. But in the meantime, we have to remember as Christians that he is still alive and well. Wasn't that a book a few decades back, that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, I think is how it went. Well, he is alive and well in that sense. He can still do a lot of harm to God's people and to those who are not God's people. He is still alive and active on this earth, as I read to you from 1 Peter 5:8. And even though he is not omnipotent, as I said, he is still very powerful. Realize your helplessness in yourself against Satan. The demons are always trying to tempt you to do evil. The devil himself is not always trying to tempt you personally. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at one time. He can't be. But we are fighting constantly the spiritual battle against principalities and powers. In Psalm 18, David said, God delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. David knew that by himself he could not defeat his enemies. He needed the help of God. Brethren, we are not strong enough to defeat the devil on our own, like Peter thought he was on that night. Let's remember who the devil is, and that we are in a constant warfare against him and all the principalities and powers, and be humble. And if you're an unbeliever sitting here today, Satan, as I said, is your enemy as well. He's not just the enemy of God's people. He's a special enemy of God's people, but he's the enemy of everyone. He wants every person in this world dead. He would have killed Job if God had let him. He wants every person dead, because if he's dead, he goes to hell if he's not a Christian. And he can't be saved. If he's a Christian, Satan wants him dead because he can't work mischief against the devil anymore in this world. That's the devil's perspective. So if you're a person, a living person, your enemy is the devil. He is your enemy. And you only have one hope, only one person stronger than the devil in this world, and it's Jesus Christ. It's God himself. He's your only hope. His cross is your only hope. Forgiveness of your sins through his cross is your only hope. The power of him to protect you is your only hope. Young people, Peter was a believer. Peter was a bold believer. Peter was a strong man. He was a great Christian man. And look what the devil did to him on that night. Maybe you haven't even taken a strong stand for Jesus Christ like Peter did. Maybe you have, but maybe you haven't. Have your parents warned you about the devil and the different ways that he will try to test you and sift you and try to push you into sin in this world? Have they done that? Have your pastors done that from the pulpit? What will happen to you if Satan asks to sift you like wheat? What will happen to you? You need to hide yourself in Jesus Christ. And you need to not wait to do that. And whether you're a Christian here tonight or a non-Christian, realize that we are in a battle, a life and death battle, a battle that is for keeps in the end. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, the Apostle Paul said, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Even if you are a Christian, and you can say that therefore your faith will not ultimately fail, because if you are a Christian, it won't. Yet, Satan can cause Christians to commit terrible sins. Sins that could lead to death, like it did for people in Corinth, we're told, in 1 Corinthians 11. Sins that could split families, like happened with David. Sins that could split a church. Sins that could ruin someone's testimony or reputation or ministry. Satan can do all that. Believe, this is the main point of this point, believe that it can happen to you if God permits, and especially if you are careless. May God help us. Don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. That's the first thing. The second thing is, be thankful for Jesus' intercession. Be thankful for Jesus' intercession. Intercession means prayers for us. It means more than just that, but it includes that. Turn with me to a few passages in the book of Hebrews. Here are some of the main passages about Jesus' intercession. One of them is Luke 22 that we're reading. One is Romans chapter 8. But here's another one, is in Hebrews. First of all, chapter 7, verse 25. Remember, Jesus spoke the words to Peter, "I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith would not fail," to encourage him. So look at Hebrews 7, 25. It says, "Therefore he is also able," that's Jesus, "to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them." And then look at Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. There's another passage. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He went through what he went through on this earth and in this life so that he could do what he's doing now, according to Hebrews 7:25, ever living to intercede for his people, to pray for us, the way he said he prayed for Peter. And then Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." The upshot of all of that is this: he knows what you are enduring as a Christian. Even if Satan asked to sift you as wheat and God gives permission, he knows it. We could say, on the basis of what it says here about him as our sympathetic high priest, he feels it. He cares for you and he helps you in your time of need. He prays for you. He has intimate knowledge of you, who you are, what makes you tick, what you're like. He knows what you'll do next. He knows what the devil will do next. He knows what will happen to you. And with all that intimate knowledge of you, not only does he pray for you, he prays prayers that are perfectly suited to your needs at all times. We should bear that in mind, brethren, and we should remember when we think of the intercession of Jesus, that that is a doctrine that reminds us that it is his work for us that saves us, not ultimately our own. Peter thought, I could handle this. Jesus knew better, and brethren, we should always remember that. Thirdly, unbelievers should be warned. Unbelievers should be warned. An unbeliever's condition in this world is sad. He has the devil wanting to sift him and wanting to destroy him. A believer, on the other hand, has that, but he also has God wanting to save him. He has Jesus praying for him, praying that he will be kept, saying in John 17 that we read earlier, I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those who believe in me. And as he said in John 17, 11, one of the things he prays, I pray that God will keep them. Father, keep them from the evil one. If you're not a Christian, think of it this way. When Satan, the accuser, accuses a saint before God, Christ answers for him. Jesus answers. The creator of the world, the savior of his people, he answers for him. When Satan accuses you, if you are not a Christian, who will answer for you? Who will answer? Satan's accusations against you will stand. And that's why you ought to repent and believe today. You don't know when God will take you out of this world. And you do know that after that moment, the next thing you're going to face is the judgment. And it will not go well for you in the judgment if you don't have someone interceding on your behalf, standing as a mediator for you. Who will intercede for you? You need every aspect of Jesus' intercessory work. His standing in between the wrath of God in you through his sacrifice on the cross, and his ever living to intercede for you, and his answering against the accusations of the devil in the day of judgment. Christ is your only hope. As Scripture says, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, by which anyone can be saved. As he said, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. But everybody who does come to the Father through him, who acknowledges that he is Lord, that he is God, and who acknowledges his own sins and asks forgiveness through Jesus Christ, every one of those people is saved by God. You should go to him this day and embrace Jesus Christ in faith. So you're warned, but I urge you to heed the warning. And then fourth, a fourth lesson is this. Don't be like Peter in this text. Don't be like him. Remember the point we saw? Peter rebuffs Jesus' warning in verse 33. Lord, I don't need this. Don't be like that. That's what I'm saying. Jesus was kindly and graciously trying to help Peter. He wasn't belittling him. He wasn't condemning him. He wasn't judging him. He was trying to help him. And I said that Peter's response was bad. It was not a good response. Kids especially. I said at the beginning of the sermon, it especially happens with kids when their parents, maybe their teachers, are warning them about things. You're going to go to this place. All right, now, beware, right? And sometimes you're thinking, don't you trust me? I guess that's probably another thing Peter probably was thinking. When your parents warn you about some sinful behavior, how do you reply? And if you shouldn't reply like Peter, how should you reply? How should you think? What should you do? I'll give you a few suggestions. You always look at it this way. Whether you are a Christian or not a Christian, I'm giving you this advice. You should start out this way. You know what? I can use that because I am a sinner. Even if I'm a Christian, I am still a sinner. So what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:9 is still in some way true about me. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Reply that way. And then you reply this way. You know what? If God doesn't keep me, I will fail. That's what Jesus said in the words I quoted earlier. Apart from me, he said, you can do nothing, meaning no good thing. And then you should think this way. You know, I need not just the warnings of my dad and my mom and my pastor or my Christian friends. I need to pray every day the way Jesus prayed for Peter. I need to pray all the time that God will keep me. And that's my downfall sometimes that I don't. Jesus said, couldn't you just watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. That should be our daily prayer, shouldn't it, brethren? Lord, this day, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. And you should think this way. If someone helps to remind me of these things, like my dad just did, like my mom just did, I should be thankful. Now, maybe I'm hurt a little bit because they know my weaknesses. And in a way, they're kind of putting them in my face. Yep, just like Jesus did. Psalm 141, verse 5, let the righteous strike me. In other words, let them say something to me that doesn't feel so great and I don't take so well immediately. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let them rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. And then fifthly and finally, if you fall into sin, learn from it. Maybe for Peter's sake, I should say, be like Peter in this text, or at least later on. Be like Peter later. If you fall into sin, learn from it. I won't take the time to go to John 21. The text is John 21, 15 to 17. You can read it later. It's where Jesus asks Peter three times if he loves him, reminding him of this night. And Peter says three times, I love you, Lord. He does love him, but he was offended because he felt it again. But remember how Jesus finished each time. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. In other words, when you return, strengthen your brethren. There's real echoes in that passage, just like in 1 Peter 5. Peter was broken by his sin. He was brought very low. He was humbled in the dust because of his sin. We know the story. Yet Christ restored him. And he not only restored him so that he could walk into the church without his head in the dust, but he made him a pastor. He made him a preacher. He made him an apostle. He made him useful in his kingdom. And the lesson for us, brethren, is God uses broken and restored vessels to do his work. He often humbles his people just to make them useful. And he also humbles them to teach them how to minister to others. And there's the connection. Peter, aren't you the guy that denied me three times? I'm asking you three times now, do you love me, Peter? And then, feed my sheep. I'll close with a quote from Ryle. He says, one of our Lord's objects was to teach Peter what should be the primary aim of an apostle and minister. The true qualification of the minister, for the ministerial office, he must learn, was not high profession of more courage and zeal than others, not loud talk, or even readiness to fight, but loving, patient usefulness to the souls of others and diligent care for the sheep of Christ's flock. When you have returned, strengthen my brethren, your brethren. If this had not happened to Peter, would you pick him to come and admonish you and instruct you and restore you if you fell into sin? What did you do? Well, I did this. Why would you do something that I would never do? But Jesus taught Peter so that he became probably the one you would want to come and admonish you and exhort you and instruct you in such a time. May God help us to be like that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and what it teaches us. We thank you for these many lessons that come to us in this brief passage of Scripture. Write them upon our hearts. Teach us to be like Jesus, and teach us to be like Peter in his faith and in the way that he strengthened the brethren and in the way that he did not turn away from his Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.